Earlier this year, my boys wanted me to purchase a game online and download it to our PC so they could all play it. They had mapped out, you know how kids do this, right? They'd mapped out the whole strategy. First, they kind of eased me into the idea that this would be a good thing. And then they mapped out a plan of how to pay for it and how the distribution of funds would take place. And they began to try to sell me on this game that they wanted to purchase. The game is called Minecraft. If you're a parent of kids, you've heard of Minecraft. Or if you have kids and you haven't heard, you are about to hear about Minecraft. I don't know of a kid who doesn't know about Minecraft. It's just, it's something about this square-boxed world with square-headed figures and animals. They all have square heads. Why? I haven't quite figured that out. But they began to tell me that in this world, this virtual Minecraft world, they could build things. And they could build houses and fences, and they could pen up animals, and they could build minecar raceways, and they'd go up into the sky and down under the ground, and they get in this cart, and virtually you can feel like you're moving around almost like you're on a roller coaster right in the screen in front of you. And after a while, I caught on to the gist of the things, and I began to tease my boys a little bit. So I see, what you really want to do is build your own world, and then whenever you want, destroy it. Because in Minecraft, they have these little boxes called TNT. You heard of TNT before? Boom! That's what TNT does. And so, and they even have, of all things, they have something called a nether. It's underground. It's dark and shadowy. And it has fiery pits. Wonder where I've heard that before. So I would tease my boys. They only want the game so that they can take the place of God. And they can build their own world, and whenever they want to, destroy it. There is some appeal to that, isn't there? We, by the way, we did end up buying the game, and that's how I know all this to tell you about. I've seen it all lived out in front of me on the screen. Now, what's important to our discussion today is this. There are people who really live like they are God and they run the world. And it isn't just a game. They really are trying to make things happen their way. They're going to build their empire. They're going to be the masters of their own fate. They're going to build their own kingdom. And nobody's going to get in the way. And to a certain degree, whether we realize it or not, because of our Adamic nature, we all kind of drift that way to being the master of our own body and the builder of our own fate. And that's a problematic because we are not the builders, and we are not the makers, and we are not the rulers because the Bible teaches that God is. That's right. And He's over all. And He's in control. And this great big God doesn't need any challengers to that position. We call this the sovereignty of God. That's such a big word. But I want to break this apart for you today and help you to understand the sovereignty of God by asking you to consider two questions. First, I want to ask, what is sovereignty? What is this whole thing about God? I don't know if I buy into it. I don't know if I like it. So let's look at that first. And then the second question is, how should I respond to it? If I really agree that this is what the Bible teaches, how am I as a Christian supposed to respond to the fact that God indeed is sovereign over human affairs? But first of all, let's take up the first point. And it is this. What is sovereignty? All right? I'm going to give it to you in three A's today. All right? The first A is His authority. The word sovereignty is used because kings used to be called sovereigns. Sovereign refers to kingship. And the Bible teaches that God is a great king. I've asked you to turn. And even if you haven't turned, you can either look in your Bible or look on the screen. I want to read Psalm 103, verse number 19. The Bible teaches that God is a king. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The Bible does teach that God is a king. I can give you other verses, and I'm actually going to give you more verses on this in just a minute. But the Bible teaches us something. It teaches us that God is in charge, that the universe is under his control, belongs to him. And number three, he rules over the affairs of men. Now, I'm not saying that everybody buys into this. I'm not saying that everybody thinks this way. I'm saying this is what God has revealed in his word about his truth. He is in authority. In July of 1787, the Continental Congress that was meeting in Philadelphia at that time to hammer out a new constitution for the colonies so that they'd have a stronger union than they had under the Articles of Confederation, we call this the Constitutional Convention. They're meeting, and for a period of weeks they've been in gridlock, because they reached an impasse. They could not settle how bigger colonies and smaller colonies were going to be related. And there was an impasse. And an aged member of the Continental Congress, whose name is, we're all familiar with it, Benjamin Franklin. At age 81, he'd hardly said anything during the proceedings of the Constitutional Convention. Had been he's a member, but he's watching pretty much the proceedings. He stands up and he asks to address the floor. And these are his words. Go ahead, give those to me, Doug, if you will. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Now, I'll tell you this up front. Benjamin Franklin did not claim to be a Christian, and there's plenty of evidence in his life that he was not. All right? But that's between him and God at this point. But he was a very intelligent man. And we know this from the inventions that he made, from the paper that he produced, from his insights. Really, a man before his times, or ahead of his times, is what we would say. But he had enough insight about history to know things don't just happen by accident. There is something that guides and moves nations and peoples and men to accomplish certain plans that are really beyond the scale of anything we could do in this constitutional convention that we're having. Wise. He is acknowledging the fact that there is a king and that this king has authority. In fact, based on those words, he went on to say, we need to pray before proceeding. And they did pray. They got past the impasse, and you are enjoying the United States of America under the U.S. Constitution more than 225 years later, because a man had wisdom enough to say, we need God's help here. God is king. He has all authority. There is no authority that is equal to or exceeding the authority that God has. That is amazing. And this is your God. And some people in history have acknowledged it. The Bible puts it this way in Psalm 115, in verse number 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. I like that. Whatever God wants done, that's exactly what happens because of his authority. Secondly, I'd like you to consider the extent of his authority. His authority extends to certain areas. What areas does it extend to? How far reaching is his authority? How big is his kingdom? That's what you like to know about a king. All right, you're a king, I'm a king, we're all kings. Tell me how big your kingdom is. My kingdom is bigger than your kingdom. I got a bigger house than you. I got a bigger backyard, whatever. You know how it goes. This is man's thinking. But I want to talk to you about God's kingdom and how big it is. And I want to talk to you about areas. Number one, he is ruler over all creation. That all over all the universe and all the earth. I mean to get in your mind by this that God is in control of everything that happens on planet Earth. The moving of the atmosphere, whether you have clouds one day or not, God is orchestrating all of that event, all of those things. He sends the days and the seasons, the rain and the sunshine, and he's even in control of the oxygen and the ozone layer. All of that. He manages his creation. Psalm 24, verse number 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, they that dwell therein. Not just the earth, but even the world and all the people who live in that. We're going to get to that next. I just want to say to you that before moving on, and I want to apply some of this, that God is not in a panic about global warming. In fact, there's some debate now. They think maybe in the last year or two that the temperature's come down and it's the polar caps are not melting quite as fast as they originally thought. We still have a crisis! It's not quite as bad crisis as we thought. Anyway, we're still out to lunch on global warming, whether that really is taking place. If you look at history, I shouldn't do this, but pet peeve of mine. You go back in the 70s, they were talking about global cooling. You just go back far enough and you find it. And they won't tell you that. So I wonder, you know, if God just has cycles built into the system of the earth where it cools for a while and it warms up and it cools for a while and it warms up, kind of like your air conditioner in the house in the summertime. Just maybe. God's in control of that too. You know, we think of this when we think of things that cause us to panic. A hurricane was coming up the coast. What was that, last weekend? Up the eastern seaboard. Of course, to this day, the most costly natural disaster to hit the United States was Hurricane Katrina, the end of August of 2005. According to reports, it cost insured losses were at $67.8 billion. And it's not just in cost of houses and cars and real estate that was destroyed. We got the cost of life. According to Google, it was 1,833 people perished in Katrina in the disaster of that storm, Category 5 hurricane. In comparison, Hurricane Sandy that hit just a few years ago only caused $26.7 billion worth of damage. So Hurricane Katrina, by far, much larger, much more disastrous storm. But things happen like that, and we're really, you know what insurance companies call these things? I gave you a little clue, it's on the screen. They call them acts of God. And they have these little disclaimers, you know, we do not insure against acts of God. You know, all those little things. Anyway, they got it right. The Bible actually does teach that God is in control of all that. Some of you are frustrated. Well, if God's in control of all that and He's in charge, why did He let all that damage and all those people lose their homes, all those homeless, not to mention all those deaths? I want you to hold on to that question. Why would a good God, if He's in charge, let all that kind of evil happen? I'm going to come back to that question, but I'm not ready for it yet. Neither are you. We need to learn more first. All right? God is in charge of creation. That's one area. But His power and might extends to another area. It extends to countries, to men and nations. We read about this in Psalm 75, verse number 6, which is coming up right now. For promotion, exaltation, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, putteth down one, and setteth up another. So God puts down, and He sets up. He decides who's going to be president and who's going to be king. Now, you might have issues with that from time to time. I do too. But the Bible teaches us that God is moving men and nations. There was one king who thought otherwise. He thought he was the big golden head over the whole world, and nobody could tell him what to do. In fact, he had a dream. And in his dream, he imagined himself. He imagined there was this large tree. It was so large that the boughs of the tree hung over the whole earth. There was no earth outside the boughs of the tree. And all the birds of the earth came and lived in that tree. And he's puzzled, so he went to somebody and he asked him to help him with his dream. Who would you go if you needed help with a dream? I'd go to Daniel, because the Bible says he was good at interpreting dreams. So Daniel, he said, King, God has a message for you. You are this big tree. And all those birds coming in, those are all the nations. And everybody is coming up and sitting underneath your tree. But God wants you to know that your tree is about ready to get cut down. Uh-oh. Sometimes people think themselves that they're a little bit, we'd say back in PA where I grew up, they get a little bit too big for their britches. Now, do you guys say that out here? Get too big for their britches? Okay, here's this king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's Nebuchadnezzar II in history. He's not identified that way in the Bible. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He rules over Babylon, great empire, through military defeat. And this is what, I guess we can see most of that. Daniel 4:25 says, Daniel is interpreting the dream. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. According to the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar was walking out on the parapet of his castle not many days after these words, and he said, wow, look at this great city that I've built, and the mighty vineyards, the talk of the world. What a great king I am. I'm paraphrasing. And in that moment, at that very moment, a word come out of heaven and he was cut down. And he really did live like a beast. This is an insane condition that has been identified in modern psychiatric books. And for 7 years, it says seven times, a word in Daniel that often refers to years. For 7 years, he ate like a bovine, eating the grass. And his nails grew out like claws. And his hair grew long. And after 7 years of humbling, he confessed the God of heaven as the ruler over all, and God mercifully restored him to his kingdom. It's an amazing story. But when we think we're really big, there is somebody way, way bigger. No one had more authority in the world than Nebuchadnezzar at the time. In fact, in Daniel's vision of Daniel chapter 2, he is the gold head. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom are the gold head. And everything that came after Nebuchadnezzar was weaker in power and substance, if you're familiar with that vision. So he very likely contained more power than any other ruler in the history of the world. God cut him down. Is God sovereign and king over all kings? Absolutely. Another area I want you to consider is this. God is sovereign over the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body of the church. He is to have all the preeminence. Now, I want you to think about this. If God put Christ over the church, that really has some important ramifications about what we do at church. If this is God's house, then I must learn to do things the way he likes. I'm going to apply this, right? I'm going to pull back and I'm going to ask you to consider this. I come over to your house. Maybe it's later today, sometime later this week. When I come into the house, I decide I'm going to take my shoes off. And I slip off my shoes. Then after that, I follow that with my socks. Now, this is your house, not mine. All right? Already there's trouble because it's not smelling so very good. The next thing I ask is, hey, you got anything to eat around here? I'm kind of hungry. The lady of the house, somebody, she says, hey, I'm busy with the kids right now. Go help yourself. You go to the kitchen. There's this beautiful chocolate cake sitting inside the refrigerator. You're like, man, that looks good. And you pull out that chocolate cake that you had put aside for the company that was coming over later that night. And I saw out a piece of that cake for myself. And I eat it. Then after that, I'm thinking, man, I'm feeling a lot better. But you know, I really could use a shower. I haven't had one yet today. And so I go over to your bathroom, and well, there's nobody in here. And I look at the linen closet, and I grab myself a towel, and I go in and I take a shower. And then after that, I proceed to go and find your bed and retire there. Now, at some point, you're going to get a little perturbed at me. You might like me. Yeah, it's my pastor. Okay, God, please help. And you would tolerate it for a while, but eventually you'd say, you just have gone just a little bit too far. Why? Because it's your house, not mine. I want you to think about that in terms of God's house today and what people are doing in it in the name of church. How must it offend the high and holy God of heaven for us to tell him how casual we will be about his house? How comfortable and cozy the atmosphere must be to keep me happy. Whether we will come in our Sunday best or wear our pajamas. Unfortunately, many do church today based on what makes them feel comfortable, with little regard for what God would like. Almost as if to say, well, here I am, God, take it or leave it. And I'm afraid that much of what's done in church today really is an offense. You keep eating the chocolate cake out of the refrigerator, and you think church is all about how it makes you feel. And friends, if God is king, and he is sovereign, and this is his house, then you and I ought to know the Bible well enough to know what pleases him in the church, and we'll do it his way, because we're guests in his house. This isn't ours. Huge ramifications for how we do church today. God help us. I'm not perfect. Continental Baptist isn't perfect. But we're trying here to do things in a way that pleases God, not just to make you comfortable. And I hope there's an amen in your heart somewhere about that. Because someone will look at a church like this and say, you don't have a whole lot of people going there. So, who's in charge of the church anyway? Yeah. How many people have to be together to make it a church? Yeah, two or three. Hey, and if it's just two or three, and we do it in a way that pleases God, and he isn't offended by our smelly feet when we're there, then amen. Amen. We ought to do things God's way. So much is being done. Preachers showing up in khakis and sandals. Here I am. Come as you are. Go as you please. That's got to be an offense if you really understand the sovereignty of God over the church. Number four, God is sovereign over the choices that we make. In the Western world, in the United States, we get to pick our career, our marriage partner, and the place we live. In all of these seemingly arbitrary choices, God is sovereign. The result is that you always end up doing what he wanted you to do anyway. Your choices never frustrate the plans of God. Now, this is true also about the decisions over which you have no control. The military relocation. The college that withholds the degree you worked hard to earn. The employer who loves your work, only to give you a pink slip a few days later. Many decisions are entirely out of our hands. They are never out of God's hands. Oh, boy, could we go to seed on this one for a while? I got to be brief. Sometimes I'm talking with couples. Now let's pull it out of counseling. I'm just going to say how we all think from time to time about our marriage partner. We love her. We love him mostly. Except on Sundays when he's glued to the TV. The football game. I'm getting distracted. We entertain thoughts like this sometimes. I married the wrong one. I must have been out of the will of God at the moment I made that. What was I thinking? I didn't ask enough questions first. If I would have known, I would have backed up. I wouldn't have said those things. And your point? God is sovereign over all your choices. Were you blind when you married your spouse? We all were. We had no idea what we were getting into. But God puts you with that person. And it may be a bizarre set of circumstances, and we all have our own stories. And if you could back up, maybe you would make a different choice. But God wouldn't have had you make a different choice. You got that one because that's the one he knew you needed. He needed to work on more of the rough edges on your character, so he gave you a real pistol. or a fireball, or a burr under your saddle, or whatever you call him. Someone says, my husband moved me thousands of miles from my family to this godforsaken desert. I came kicking and screaming and have never liked it here. It may be good for him, but it's not good for me. And your point? God is sovereign over the choices outside your control. You are here in the middle of the desert because God wants you here. And if he didn't want you here, he'd have you someplace else. Now, some of you are thinking, that sounds like fatalism to me. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about confidence that God has planned a way for me, and he is keeping me on that way that he has planned. Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. Isn't God neat? You get a hold of, he is enjoyable. He's delightful. I can trust him. He's in control. He knows what he's doing, even when I don't. And he is sovereign over creation, over countries. He is sovereign over the church, and he is sovereign over choices. He's sovereign over it all. So God's sovereignty means he's in control or in charge. We're talking about his authority that extends to these areas, finally through this agent. Who is his agent? God does have an agent. The Bible calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you look at it in the scripture, the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords is only used of pagan kings in the Old Testament. It's used of Artaxerxes in the book of Esther. It's used of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But in the New Testament, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is only used of one person. You got it? Jesus Christ is the agent of God's sovereignty in this world. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. It says it three times. I'm only giving you one today. Blessed and only potentate. That sounds like a little guy, right? A potentate. Small peanuts, right? No big deal. What in the world? King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the identity of the person who is exercising God's sovereignty in the world. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter number 11, I believe it's verse 15. It's not in my notes, out of my head right now. He will give all the kingdoms of the world in the end of the age to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent of God's sovereignty. God is in control from beginning to end. He has all authority over all these areas through the agency of his Son. That's what sovereignty of God means. And I told you, I will skip that next verse. I told you earlier that I wanted you to hold on to a question. Why? If God is in charge and he's good, does he allow evil things to take place? Okay, this begins the second sermon. If you need a break, this is the time to grab it. No, I'm being facetious. I'm going to answer a question that really could take up a series of sermons in just a couple minutes. Because my purpose here today is not to defend God. My purpose is to help you to see God and enjoy him. I want you to delight in who God is. And if you know God better, you would delight in him and you would enjoy your life a lot more. We're so stressed out because we think we're running the show. And someone else is in control the whole time. All right. So let's go back to that question about Katrina, 9/11. Hey, you put any tragedy or crisis in your life into the blank, all right? If you're a good God and you're in charge and you move things around, why didn't you or why couldn't you? Three ideas. This isn't on your outline. So if you're following by outline, you might want to just flip it over and just add this extra in. It was too much to put into this a handout today. This is kind of like the free part. I'm coming out of the message now and I'm dealing with a different thing. So you like free, right? This is really free, all right? Why would a good God allow such evil in the world? Number one, God is smarter than we are. The book of Job tells us this. Job is in the dark most of the book. God is working things out with the devil in his whole plan, and Job is clueless about what's going on. I want to remind you that we're just like Job. We're clueless about what's going on. God is way smarter than we are. Our perspective of the world is too small to really have all the answers. You know, after 9/11, you have people stand up, "This is God's judgment on America! The wrath of God is going to fall! And it has fallen! And then you're going to get more and more!" You know, and they're declaring it's this and that. Hey, I don't disagree with that, but nobody really knows the whole mind of God. Certainly not this preacher, and certainly not you. God is so much bigger. This is one of the things God taught me through the death of my brother 11 years ago. I don't have all the answers. I can't explain the whole thing. But I know the God who has all the answers. And I will trust Him. God is smarter than we are. And I'm going to believe that about God even when I can't figure out my world. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That means God's smarter than we are. Did you get that? Okay. Number two. God is working good even when it appears that evil is ruling. There are two classic examples of this in the Scripture. There are others, but the two classic ones are Joseph in the Old Testament. He's taken, his brothers plan to kill him. Instead, they sell him for money. Might as well get some profit out of this ugly wretch. And they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. Years later, he becomes prime minister of Egypt and provides food for free to his family so they don't perish in the famine. And this is the verse which we're reminded that God is working good even when we can't see it. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Through the evil circumstances in Joseph's life, God brought great good, but it took years for it to come to fruition. And I believe sometimes we don't actually see all the good. We might see some of it, but not all of it. Who else would you say is a classic example that God is accomplishing good even when it seems like evil is ruling? I want to take you to a hill called Mount Calvary. And I want to remind you that some people hated Jesus so much they thought the best thing to do was to execute him so that their whole nation wouldn't be lost. John chapter 11, Caiaphas says it's expedient that one should die and not that the whole kingdom or country should be lost. Hey, it looked like God was losing, didn't it, on the cross? Satan is gleefully smiling. "Got him! I tried to get him in the wilderness in the temptation, tried to kill him by Herod, tried to execute him and get rid of this son of God from the planet Earth, but I got him now! Did God lose? Not according to the Scripture. God won. 3 days later, Jesus came out of that tomb and he said, "Anybody else who wants to conquer Satan, take my hand. I'll deliver you from your sins and I'll take you to heaven forever." And you and I are all seated here today believing in the Son of God who died for our sins and rose again. It looked like God was losing. But in the end, through that, God extended goodness to the entire universe, to the entire world. Hey, it is to the entire universe. Romans chapter 8 says that creation is groaning, waiting the day when all things will be restored. And it's possible because of the cross. Wow! Now, can you just sit down in your evil circumstance that's been done to you? Your father did this. This person hurt you. The school didn't give you the money you deserved. You lost your pension. And I just want you to sit down in whatever that is right now. And I want you to think about this. God is bigger than that. And he can overrule the evil in your life for good. He has showed it with a normal guy just like Joseph. And he showed it with the Son of God. Will you believe it? God is good, even when it appears that evil is ruling. We're not done yet. I told you there were three. Number three. What is the greatest, highest, ultimate good that God's trying to accomplish it in the world? Wait. Make it disappear. You weren't fast enough. Is it our health and safety? Is it also that we can live healthy and good lives and enjoy our children and grandchildren all of our days? I hope to do those things. I love my kids. I want to be a grandparent someday. But I don't have that guarantee. And nor do you. But is God's ultimate goal in life, in this world, to make me happy and glad and safe and sound? It's not. All right, we're ready for number three. The Bible teaches us that God's number one goal for mankind right now is that they might be saved. Because people are dying and going to hell, that is the crisis of the moment. That is worse than any crisis on planet Earth today. Your neighbor, your kids, your uncle, your dad and mom don't know Jesus, and they're thinking they're going to go to heaven just because they're a good person. That's the bigger crisis. God's number one goal, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to put this down in real-life terms. I got to keep moving. See, I'm not even halfway through my message. No, I really am. So what is God up to when tragedy strikes? On the 27th of July, 2013, just a little over 2 years ago, Chad and Courtney Phelps were tragically killed in a bus accident while returning from a youth camp in Michigan with teens from their church. The church was Colonial Hills, Indianapolis, Indiana. The two of them were in their mid-20s when God took them. I think Chad was 25, and I believe Courtney was either 24 or about to turn 25. They had a 21-month-old son, Chase, who, though on the bus, mysteriously and miraculously survived. Both had just finished degree programs. Chad, trained to be a preacher, had just 2 months earlier walked across the stage and received his diploma with a master's degree in pastoral theology. Just beginning their ministries. They had another baby on the way, a little girl, lost tragically in the accident as well. When the news of that came out, the family is reeling. The church was reeling. The community was reeling. What is going on? I can't tell you all that God did, because I'm not God. And I already said He's smarter than we are, so I'm not going to presume to say everything that God did through that, because God is touching so many people through what happens, we have no idea. But I do know this, that within just a few months, it may have been within a year, the church had heard specifically of 200 different people who received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior as a result of their tragic deaths. God does work good out of evil. And that ultimate good is not our happiness, but it is the salvation of those who are lost and about to perish. Hey, we could say a lot more. I said I was going to be brief. I've been longer than I anticipated with this. But I want to renew your hope that when it seems like the world is falling apart and the wrong person gets elected or the storm hits my family's town or crisis happens to me, God is still in control. I've already started talking about where I want to finish up today. How should I respond to all this? If this really is true, you're telling me that God is allowing this to happen and moving among men and creation to accomplish His purposes, how do I respond to that? How do I square up with that? Let me give you three things really quickly and then I'll be through. Letter A, I'm safe. The doctor could tell me tomorrow I have cancer. I could get a flat tire on the way to work. Actually, I don't commute, but you do. I could die on the operating table during routine surgery. And God decides when any of those things will be so. So if He decides that it's going to be so, why am I getting so frustrated as if I can change it by my willpower? I cannot make my heart beat once more than God determines. Psalm 31 verse 15 says, "My times are in thy hand." Now, if my times, my days and hours are in His hand, you know what that means? I'm safe on this planet until God is done. I am not in a panic. My wife is in a panic when she sees me drive, but I am not in a panic when I drive. I can't live 5 seconds longer than God's already decided. He knows the final date, and I'm not going to get uptight about it. He's in control, and He's sovereign, and I'm all right with that. So I don't live under the shadow of death every day. God's in charge. I'm safe until He's through with me. Number two, I'm optimistic. You might think, man, this God in charge stuff, man, it's fatalistic. You just sit around and, woe is me, the sky's falling. And that's not the way I live. And it's not the way you ought to live either. I'm optimistic. It's all going to go well. As a believer, things only look up from here. I mean, literally, look up. I mean, right? It only gets better from here. I'm having a good time right now, but it's going to get better one day. I am going to be with God whenever God chooses to do that. Though life may at times be shrouded with pain and sadness, there will be sunshine after the rain. Did you get that? If God's in the story, there is sunshine after the rain. So I can endure my present trials. Romans 8:28, I know that all things work together for good. To them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose, I know He's working through my present trials. I'm going to stay optimistic. Right now it looks, it's a cloud. Right now it looks dark. It's nighttime. But night only means that dawn is on its way. I'm going to remain optimistic because God's in charge and His stories always turn out well. I've read all of them in the Bible many times. They always turn out well. All right, my future triumph too. I'm optimistic about my future. Hey, I'm not upset when things don't go my way, because in the end, there's going to be a triumph for the people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. God is triumph. He has triumphed, and we will triumph because of it. You know, Osama bin Laden may strut his stuff. Of course, he's gone now. God knew his day was coming. Benghazi's strutting himself now in Syria and Iraq. God knows his day is coming. Did I put this up? I didn't put this up here. Psalm 37, verse 13. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Did you get that? That's a great reference. When you think of Benghazi, Psalm 37, 13, God's laughing. Because he's in charge! And his window is so narrow. All right. You know, I could spend a lot more time, and I wish I could, but I've already exasperated you, I believe. So I need to give you my last point. I'm prayerful. Again, you might think, this is fatalism. If God's in charge and I can't do anything, then why pray? I actually do the opposite, because when I pray, I pull the strings that pull the world. I get to talk to Him who can actually do something because He's in charge. And He's directing the affairs. And I believe when I talk to Him, something's going to happen. Because He can do something about it. Now, gods of wood and stone, you can talk to them all day, nothing happens. There's no wind in them. There's no life in them. But there's life in God. Prayer, then, is not a wish and a prayer, but a dialogue with the King about a subject whom He loves. Scottish preacher J.A. Wallace said, "Prayer moves the hand that moves the world." So I pray about elections. We got one coming up here in a month. I pray about politicians. I pray for my spouse, especially when she can't seem to see things my way. I could try to muscle her to my viewpoint. But I'm not really in charge of her heart anyway. But I know somebody who can change her heart. And so I talked to God about her. Sorry, honey. You get prayed about every day. So instead of acting like a sovereign, I take it up with my God. Prayer is powerful and prayer works and prayer is hopeful because there is a God who can do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. Imagine how foolish it must appear for God when we're all up in arms trying to get life to work our way. Let me finish. If God truly is in charge, why are you uptight? Stop pretending that you are God and that you run the world. Last story. I know I'm over time, but you need this, so it'll be good. It's worthwhile. The man's name is George McLaughlin. He's one of the best directors that the YMCA had. He served in a YMCA outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The Y that he was working in was going through a very difficult time financially, problems getting staff, and to make ends meet and to make it happen, George started working 85 hours a week. He wasn't sleeping well, he wasn't taking time off with his family, and his health was deteriorating. Finally, he went to a therapist. All right, Christians going to therapists, that's another thing. All right, but he went to a therapist. And he was told that he's about to have a nervous breakdown if he didn't pull back a little. So he scheduled an afternoon off, and he took a pad of paper and a pen, and he went into the hills of Pennsylvania for a walk in the woods. And as he was walking, he could just feel the tension in the back of his neck kind of drain. And he began to be released and relaxed as he was walking. And after he had walked for some distance, he sat down under a tree, took that pad and paper, and he began to write down the things that were concerning him. So he wrote those on a pad of paper, and he wrote a letter to God. And he said, "Dear God, today I hereby resign as general manager of the universe." Love, George. Some in this room need to submit your resignation too. You are carrying too much. It isn't yours to carry. And God is running the universe, not you. How would God want you to respond today? Shall we pray?